Morning, everybody. Good to see you. If you will, turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, we're going to be looking at the crossing of the Red Sea today. This is lesson 8 in our books. And we're looking at different selections in the book of Exodus. And so what has happened in chapter 13, heading into this, and the first part of chapter 14, is last week we studied the death of the firstborn and how God worked that final plague and caused Pharaoh and all the Egyptians to tell Israel to get out. And God has yet to give Israel their law. He is creating this nation, so he's selected a people. He's going to give them a law and then a land, and those are the three elements that will make them a nation. But before he gives them the law in chapter 20, he does tell them certain things to keep. He's talked about the Passover. In chapter 13, he mentions the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he also talks about the redemption of the firstborn. Because of that final plague that he worked on killing the firstborn in Egypt and saving the Israelites' firstborn, they were to redeem all the firstborn of their, everyone that opens the womb. Now, he describes that it can refer to both male or female, but according to verse 15, it talks about the male. So it seems to be the firstborn male was the one that redemption took place, at least along those lines. And so now in Exodus 14, they have left Egypt, and they are on their way. They're heading towards the Red Sea. And God said that he would not have them travel the shortest route toward the north part of the land near the Mediterranean Sea. And what reason did he give for that? Yeah. So verse 17 of chapter 13, God said that he would not take them through the land of Philistines. Of course, the Philistines were some of the sea peoples. Although it was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. So what does that tell you about the nature of God and his understanding of us and our frailties? Did he know the type of disposition of his people? When they actually sent people in to see what kind of people lived in the land of Canaan, and they saw that there were mighty armies there, there were giant men, there were walls that went up very high. How did the congregation react in Numbers 13 and 14? They were afraid. So when they were faced with the prospect of war, they lacked faith. So God was going to teach them to have faith in him, to trust in him, in these wilderness wanderings. Now, several of them didn't take the lessons to heart like they should have, but in Exodus 13, verse 17, it seems that God knows how they're going to react should they have gone up that way to the through the land of the Philistines, the land of the sea peoples. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that the passage in which that occurs, we're going to be looking at the end of our lesson today. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And leading up to that in 1 Corinthians 10, he gives the Israelites going through the wilderness as an example. He says that we should not lust after things as they lusted or commit fornication or murmur or tempt the Lord, but that we should be faithful to him. And it says that you should take heed lest you fall. But then it says, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So that's proper application of that, especially as it refers to what happened with them and applying it to us as Christians. Now, they also, in chapter 13, they also, Moses took the bones of Joseph. Because he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you carry up my bones from here with you. Remember Genesis 50, verse 25, that's what Moses Joseph had said. Is this right? Okay, that's what Joseph had said. And so he took an oath of the children of Israel saying, God will visit you. Now, how long were they in Egypt? 400 years. Chapter 12 said 430 years to the day. So they were in there for several generations. You think about keeping this promise for that many years fulfilling what Joseph had requested of him. In the New Testament, we have this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. He had faith that God would bring them back to the land of Canaan, just as God had told him. And so here they're exercising that request of Joseph here as they're leaving. So Pharaoh sees them leave. And as we go into chapter 14, his heart changes again, right? He's been through all these 10 plagues. You'd think that he'd settle by now. But when Pharaoh saw them leave and heard, you know, where they were going, in verse 3 it says, the God said that Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God knew that this would be, in a sense, a bait for Pharaoh. Here, instead of going the shortest way, they go down to the south a little bit, it seems, and they're wandering in a circuitous route there by the sea. Keep in mind, if you have 603,550 men that are able to go to war, there's probably a woman for every man for that. If you're talking about 2 or 3 million people, it's not something that's going to easily move from place to place, right? And so he's saying the wilderness is kind of hemmed them in where they're just meandering through the wilderness trying to find a different way out. So he thinks, Pharaoh thinks, because of their inexperience, they don't really know where they're going. They're wandering aimlessly. They're not able to move very quickly. And so he thinks that they are fish in a barrel, right? That they're ready for the picking, ready for him to come and to either drive them back to Egypt or to kill them. It seems that when his heart changes, verse 5, was told the king that the people fled. The heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So it seems like maybe they're intending on driving them back to Egypt because they want this free labor that the Israelites provided for them. So he makes ready his chariot, his people with him. You have these 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, captains over them. There are Egyptian chariots that we found that have maybe 3 people in it, a driver, a shield bearer, somebody to maybe shoot an arrow or something. I don't know if those were these kind of chariots, but in any case, these were armored, fast-moving pieces of machinery that were, horse-drawn. And so you have that in comparison to these Israelites that are taking their livestock and they're walking on foot, right? So it seems, there's, as far as technology-wise, there's no comparison. You have, Pharaoh has basically the equivalent of what we would say a modern-day tank would be, right? And just like the Germans could slice through Poland and stuff real quickly in their Blitzkrieg in World War II, these chariots can go fast and they're armored and they're mobile. And really, there's no contest as far as that's concerned. But the one thing that Pharaoh keeps forgetting and that enemies of God keep forgetting is what? What secret ingredient do God's people have? They have God on their side. In Romans 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Just like David and Goliath. As far as technology-wise, Goliath, he was bigger, stronger. He had that big shield. He had the spear that was like a weaver's beam. He had that big helmet, He had all of the things that physically would make him be successful, and he trusted in all of that. But David went out in faith in the name of the Lord and fought for Israel. And so here, God is going to fight for Israel, and that's going to be the difference maker in what happens in this confrontation. Now, Israel is on the brink of the Red Sea, and it says here in Exodus 14 that they were afraid when they saw Pharaoh and his chariots draw near. It says, verse 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. They cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us thus to carry us forth out of Egypt? Now, I think you can see the sarcasm, the biting attitude in their remarks. Were there graves in Egypt? What did the Egyptians do with their dead? Right. Did they have different ideas about what somebody, when they died, what they needed and everything? You have the kings, you know, had these pyramids that were built and things like that. So I think that you read this and you can kind of see a kind of abiding tone as far as the way that the Egyptians treated the dead, right? And it's like, you know, we could have just as easily died in Egypt. Why are you going out here, you know, to carry us forth to die out here, right? So they're, you know, they're convinced that they're dead men. And so he says here, they're chiding or talking with Moses about this. And so in verse 12 it says, is not this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And this attitude, in some ways, is very startling, right? I mean, what had just happened? What had they seen in Egypt? I mean, they'd seen the... And, you know, people today, if they say, well, if I could just see a miracle, I'd be set. Really? Were these people set? And even after this, I mean, once we don't even get past chapter 15 before they're murmuring again, right? I mean... And we can be hard on them, but can we be the same way? I mean, we might come here every week and speak these truths that we should trust in God, that He will take care of us, that we can follow Him. And then you go out into your regular life, and do you remember that? I mean, maybe intellectually, but is that true in your heart all the time? Do you act the way that you should if God really loves you, if that should be your main concern, or do you forget that? See, we tend to be forgetful in that way, and so the Israelites were. And here they are. They don't have any hope that they're going to survive when God has clearly demonstrated His power over Pharaoh and over all of the gods of Egypt. So through Moses, God stills the people. He says in verse 13, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you'll see them again no more forever. Verse 14, for the Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. So it says, just stand there, stand firm, be silent. The Lord's going to fight for you. Like I mentioned with David and Goliath, because David won, all of Israel would win because of that, without lifting a finger. Because the Lord would fight for Israel, they would win against this most powerful army that was coming after them. Obviously, we see the parallel between what Jesus did for us and what we could not do for ourselves. Because Jesus defeated Satan and sin, can we be victorious? If we will, by faith, just follow Him, right? And so here you have the Lord saying to them through Moses, don't be afraid, stand firm, stand still, see God's salvation. Now, the salvation here is obviously being saved from the threat of Egypt. But as we're going to see as we go on, We could think about how that applies spiritually to us today as the Israel of God. So they're told to be still, and God will save them. So God divides the waters. Look with me at verses 21 and 22. Let's read. Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, you've had modernists that have tried to explain away how this could happen. Maybe a shallow part of the sea or what caused the wind. Obviously, God caused the wind, and it was such a miraculous thing that there was a wall of water. And as Bobby's pointed out and we've talked about, this was a large number of people we're talking about, right? This is not just a few people going across the creek. This is an entire nation of people that are going through this great sea. And so God causes the miraculous strong east wind to come and to separate the sea. If you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and you hold that to be true, is there any reason why you shouldn't be able to believe that he worked miracles at certain junctures in history in order to show what he wants done? I mean, this is one of these that he's doing here. And the explanation of the modernists to try to remove the miraculous would in a lot of ways take more faith than just trusting that God had done it. But anyway, God divides the waters. And it says here, if you go back to verses 19 and 20, that the angel of God went before the camp and removed and went behind them. The pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, to the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, to the Israelites, so that one came not near the other all night. So here you have the Egyptians converging on the Israelites, and yet God, who was leading them by night by a pillar of fire, as the previous chapter says, and a pillar of cloud by day. If you go back to chapter 13, it mentions that. Verse 21 of chapter 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night by a pillar of fire. Here you have the pillar of cloud really causing a kind of a barrier or a veil between the two. And so the Egyptians were kind of closed in by this darkness of this cloud, not being able to come near the Israelites or see them. And it gave light to the Israelites. So again, the distinction between God's people and their enemies here. And so God told Moses to lift up the rod. This is the same one we would presume that all the other miracles of the plagues had been worked by. And stretch his hand over the sea, and this occurs where they're able to go through as by dry land. Now, what we had mentioned before, what Bobby had mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:13, earlier on in that passage, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." Now, what is baptism? What does the word baptize mean? To immerse, right? To be completely submerged or surrounded. And so when somebody's baptized, they're immersed in water. Well, here, they're completely surrounded by God's presence, right? They have, on either side of them, they have these walls of water. They have the cloud behind them. They have, they have the Lord completely surrounding them and protecting them. And they're passing through the waters of the Red Sea. And this is one of the places in the Old Testament where you have shadows of what's to come. The first one we come across is Genesis 6 through 9, where you have Noah, and you have a salvation there by water. And 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 says that few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And we have an anti-type or a like figure today, that is baptism, which now saves us. Well, here you have these oppressors, the Egyptians, that have kept them in bondage, and they're going to be drowned in the depths of the sea, and Israel is going to be saved by means of the water, washing away those oppressors. And so here in 1 Corinthians 10, you have Paul talking about this, about the similarities between Old Testament Israel and Christians today. He says they were baptized like you were, only they were baptized in the cloud and the sea when they went through the Red Sea. So you see the similarities there. And it's interesting, they even up to this point and after this point, they in some ways wanted to go back to their oppressive lifestyle before, just because it seemed safer to them. Isn't it like that sometimes with people in sin? Maybe they're addicted to something in sin, and that's how they cope with things, is they go back to their addiction rather than following God and being freed from those things. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, beginning at verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever committeth," that is, keeps on committing sin, "is the servant of sin. And the servant does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you will be free indeed." So there is the oppressive master of sin, and Jesus can make us free from that slavery of sin. Go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about how we had a paradigm shift when we became Christians. We have a different attitude towards sin than we had before we became Christians. Before we became Christians, we served sin. Now we serve righteousness. And so in Romans 6, he says, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, that is from now on, we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So you have the former life where you were a servant of sin, and that man you buried, right? That man you buried in the water. Just like Jesus was crucified, he was buried in the tomb, and he rose the third day. So we bury that old man in the waters of baptism, and we're raised to walk in the newness of life. So the former slave of sin, he's died, and we've buried him. Verse 11, notice of Romans 6. "Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin to death or obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," that is, that pattern of teaching, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, "that pattern of teaching or form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And so, you know, baptism is not just getting wet. It's not just, you know, saying, okay, I'm going to just do this as because it's a good example for me to follow. It's where you say, okay, I've made a paradigm shift in regard to sin, and I'm burying that old man, because up until that point, you know, that old man of sin is still alive. But when you bury him, then he's dead, he's buried, you no longer serve sin. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian may not succumb to sin from time to time, but he doesn't consistently, like John 8 says, whoever commits or keeps on committing sin is the servant of sin. And so we're no longer servants, just like the Israelites were no longer servants of the Egyptians after they passed through this water. Does anybody have any comments on that before we go on? Okay, here is a map of the traditional route of the Exodus. Unlike a lot of sites in the Old Testament and New Testament, several of these scholars debate about, because there hasn't been a whole lot of archaeological discovery of these sites, but this is what as far as we're able to piece together, this is what seems to be likely was the route as they went across the Red Sea and then in the Sinai Peninsula and went to the south there. That's the traditional site of Sinai. So here's, you know, basically the idea of this gulf. You have these two gulfs at the top of the Red Sea here, and the Gulf of Suez is what they crossed or what they went through at some place, whether farther north or south from this diagram. And as they go through, what do the Egyptians decide to do? We're going to follow them, right? So turn back in your Bibles. I'm in Romans 6. I need to go back. Exodus 14. Look with me at verses 23 here through 28. The Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. It came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So there's the secret ingredient here. There's the one fighting for them. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it, so that the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. So God overthrows the Egyptians in the depths of the sea. God's presence is there. He looks at them through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, as was mentioned in chapter 13, 21 and 22. He fought against them. He troubled them. What was the land like when the Israelites went through? Yeah, it was dry land, solid ground. But the Egyptians don't seem to have that easy of way. They have hard time driving these chariot wheels. In fact, the chariot wheels seem to get bogged down and fall off. So it seems like maybe they're getting bogged down in some of this water. And they decide that they're going to turn back. Now, it's interesting. When this happens, what do the Egyptians immediately conclude? When this starts happening, their Lord is fighting. You know, they've been through 10 of these plagues. They know what the God of the Israelites is able to do. And what God does here is going to send reverberations throughout the world, and going to be remembered throughout the history of Israel and the history of the world. But, you know, when they get into the land, the people of the land of Canaan are going to be afraid of them because of this event right here. This is one of them, right? And also the protection that God gives to Israel against Sihon and Og, the king of Bashan. And so here, they tried to turn back. Apparently, they hadn't made it halfway through. They were closer to the west bank of the Red Sea than they were to being across the other side. So they tried to turn around and get back. And do they make it? They don't, right? So God overthrew them. Yeah. Right. Right. What time it would take. And think about, would it take faith to walk through with the wall of water on either side? You know, if God doesn't keep holding that up, what's going to happen? Yeah. Right. And we're going to look at this too, you know, in Hebrews 11, verse 29, in that great hall of fame of faith, it says, by faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So it took faith on their part to say, okay, I'm going to go through here. This is where what God has opened up this passage, and I'm going to take it and trust in him. So Rainey, that's right. With all of the way that, you know, the numbers and stuff, this shows kind of the timing of everything and how that worked. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's what I'm wondering, if it was maybe further south. There's really, you look at scholars and what they look at this, and there's a lot of different opinions on where the actual crossing was. And a lot of these sites haven't really been confirmed as far as what's said in Exodus 14, you know, where exactly those were. Yeah, draw the line. You want to draw the line closer here where it's... across the bigger part of the body of water instead of, like, across the puddle. Yeah. So let's look then at this last one here on God saving Israel. Verses 29 and 30 through 31. Says, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So God saved them. And, of course, God would deliver Israel many times throughout their history. God is seen as their Savior. In chapter 15 of Exodus, in the Song of Moses, you have God called a man of war in verse 3. And so God's this mighty warrior, this salvation. Verse 2, he's become my salvation, it says. As I mentioned, they were saved by faith. I mean, obviously God was the one that provided the power and did the working of it, but they followed him by faith. Same way today, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, right? It's not us working out our in the sense of earning our own salvation, but it's God doing the work of it and us following him by faith. And so God is seen as their salvation, and yet, even though they're saved at this moment, does that mean that they're in the promised land? Does that mean all of them are going to get to go there? No, right? They still have to faithfully follow the Lord until they get to the promised land. Yeah, Numbers 14, God says that you will wonder 1 year for every day that the spies went out. And I think that they kind of wanted to see the land. Of course, God allowed them to send out spies. But, you know, It wasn't like they'll say, okay, we're going to follow God. We want to kind of see what's going on here. But yeah, in in Numbers 14, God says, your carcasses are going to die here in the wilderness. Verse 29 of Numbers 14, he says, that's going to happen to you because you don't believe me. Verse 29 of Numbers 14, your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, all that were numbered among you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So the only people above 20 years old that were able to go into the land were, verse 30, Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Caleb. Those were the two faithful spies. The spies spied out the land for 40 days. And the Lord said that they would wander 1 year for each of the days that they had spied out the land there. So you have the listing of them, of the spies, in chapter 13. And you have the report given and the people weeping and crying in chapter 14. And again, the same attitude. They wish that they had died in Egypt. Verse 2 of chapter 14, Numbers 14 there. And yes. Yeah. Now, I don't know if, that great a number of people would be as quick as 12 adult men on their own, Yeah, still wouldn't take 40 years. Yeah. So I think I had a reference here to Deuteronomy 10 where God talks about because the Lord loved you. It wasn't because you were greater than other people. So their whole existence as a nation was because God loved them and worked and did this for them. And it wasn't because they had earned it. It wasn't because they were greater in any way than other people. And so it's kind of like the idea of remember where you came from. I think that's why it's mentioned so many times in the Old Testament to them. Yeah. Right. Right. So there's the parallels that are given there. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, we don't have time to get into all of this, but I want you to notice the point of 1 Corinthians 10. At the end of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, even after he had preached to others, he kept his body under subjection, lest he should be disqualified or be a castaway. And in chapter 10, the point is, he says, I want you to know, don't be ignorant, that our fathers, they were under the cloud in the sea. They were baptized to Moses. So there's similarities here. They ate the same spiritual meat. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They were fed by manna in the wilderness. Exodus 15 tells us they had that water from the rock, Exodus 17, Numbers 20. But just because they had been saved by the Lord and washed from their sins, similarly speaking, or their oppressors, did that mean that they were shoo-ins for heaven? Now, in saying this, I don't want people to not have confidence in their salvation. 1 John 5, verse 13, John writes, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the possibility of apostasy doesn't mean the probability of apostasy. But there are a lot of religious groups that teach, once you're saved, you can never be lost. And the whole point of 1 Corinthians 10 is take heed, because you can be lost. Look at verse 6. He says here in 1 Corinthians 10, these are our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You remember in Numbers 11 how the people had, the mixed multitude fell a-lusting, and they were given the quail, because they were saying, who will give us food to eat? We remember the cucumbers, the melons, the onions, the garlic that we had in Egypt. And so the Lord gave them these quail, and then while the meat was still in their teeth, Numbers 11:33, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against them, and he struck the people with a great plague. And so verse 6 mentions that. It says in verse 7, neither be idolaters as some of them were. You remember in Exodus 32, what did they make? Golden calf, right? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication. You remember in Numbers 25, we find that they started committing fornication with the daughters of Moab, and they were struck by a plague there. Neither let us make trial or test the Lord, verse 9, as some of them did and perished by serpents. You remember Numbers 21? They murmured against the Lord, and the Lord brought fiery serpents to them that killed them, and they had to look to that serpent, that bronze serpent that was put on a pole as their salvation. And neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And that's, again, Numbers 14, in that chapter where they want to go back to Egypt and their carcasses are going to die. And Numbers 16, where some of them murmured against Moses and Aaron, that Korah's rebellion there. And so 1 Corinthians 10 says all that and then says, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, verse 12. And then it says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. I also don't have time for this, but read Hebrews 3:16 through 4:11, where God talks about how they did not enter into his rest. It pictures God creating all of the world in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested, not because he grows tired, but because he is entering a place in which he wants man to have fellowship with him. He wants man to enter into a rest with him. And many of these Israelites fell and did not enter into his rest. And so Psalm 95 is quoted several times, they will not enter into my rest. And it says there still remains rest for the people of God. There's still, God's still waiting in that place of rest if we want to enter it. And it says there, they didn't enter in because faith did not accompany those that heard the word of God. And so we need to have faith so that we will enter into rest. And in the book of Hebrews, these people were turning back from Christ because of persecution. And he says, if you do that, you're not going to enter into the rest. And so it's not just starting out, it's being faithful, persevering to the end. So you have the questions here real quick. I'm already 10:32, so... what means did God use to cause the waters of the Red Sea to go back? A strong east wind. How does Scripture describe the path through the Red Sea? It was dry. And number three, what did God do through the Egyptian army? Yeah, he troubled them, fought against them. Number four, what did the Egyptians conclude about the Lord? He was fighting for Israel. That happened to the Egyptians who pursued the Israelites. They were drowned, overthrown in the midst of the sea. What did the Lord do to Israel? He saved them. And number seven, how did Israel respond to the Lord? They believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Because of the miracle that was done, the works God performed, they believed the Lord and they believed Moses. And so their faith was bolstered by that. Thanks for your good comments in class. Let's have a prayer real quick and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're thankful for the salvation you provide from your Son. We know, Lord, that he's the one that went before us, died on our behalf, conquers Satan and makes a perfect sacrifice for sin so that we can enter into the rest that you are in. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful to you. We know, Lord, that we don't earn our salvation, but we know, Lord, that we must be faithful to the very end as we're going through this wilderness of life so that we will enter into the rest that you are awaiting in and that you've prepared for us. We're thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the forgiveness that he provides. We pray that you'll be with those that are sick and those that are afflicted. And help us, Lord, as we worship you today to have the right attitude as we come before you and honor your name. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.